All right. Well, good evening. We are continuing with our Wednesday night service. We had a good service on Easter for our drive-in service, and we are working on trying to replicate it. I was very pleased with how it went, and I hope that we can resume it. Probably not this Sunday, but Lord willing, within a week or two. So I think that would be great for our church. We're hoping that, of course, the government will reopen things, although they are seeing concerning numbers, and of course they're very worried. And you know, maybe they should be. I don't know. We're not experts on this matter. Well, let's turn to the Bible. Galatians chapter 5 is our study for tonight. And we are going to turn to the fruit of the Spirit in this this message, and at least one more, perhaps two or perhaps three. Just depends on how eloquent I wax on each term. Now, as we were working through Galatians, we were working through Tom Constable's outline. I put it for you in the notes each time. We're in the section Living by the Holy Spirit, and that's the theme that we're working on. As we think about living by the Spirit, in the context of this description of the fruit of the Spirit, there are several points that I think we should keep in mind. Number one, this is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the flesh or of the self. It's not something you generate. It's not something you do. It's something that develops within you. It's a product of your relationship with the Holy Spirit. So that's very important to keep in mind. We often approach our spiritual life the way we do anything else. You know, you gain education in a certain field and you want to do things in that field and accomplish and learn by experience and become, you know, somewhat adept, at least, maybe not an expert, but adept at your craft. And so we sometimes, I think, we turn to the Bible and we treat it the same way. And that's not what the Bible's describing. It's describing fruit. It's describing something that is a byproduct of our relationship with the Spirit. If you think about a tree, and what the tree does, the action of the tree is to draw water from the ground. And that creates a process that produces fruit. You want to think about the Holy Spirit as the water that gives life to everything in the tree, then it's producing the fruit through a process that develops our personality and our spirit and our walk with God. I think that's what the illustration or the metaphor is meant to communicate. The other thing to note is that the word fruit is singular. So these qualities are facets of one thing, rather than differing qualities in someone, that in some is more love, and somebody else it's more peace, and so on and so forth. When you think about the works of the flesh, you might say, well, here, maybe you know somebody who's a drunkard, all right? So, and he displays the flesh in many other ways, but that is sort of the main way it's expressed in his life, and he's very, or you meet somebody else who's a very angry man. Or woman, and that is a characteristic of the flesh in their life. And there may be other manifestations as well, but there's one that maybe dominates, or maybe a couple that dominate. They're sort of separate works. But here we have one fruit, and one fruit is described in nine ways. That's what our list is. And so it's one thing. But it has these aspects, and they develop in the life. It's not like, okay, I'm going to work on my love now, and later on I'll work on my peace. And that's not how it works. We have a relationship with the Spirit, and all of these things begin to display in our life as we grow in the Lord. And then there have been various attempts to classify and organize these qualities. Most popular, I think, follows J.B. Lightfoot, as he commented on Galatians, and he broke these down into three categories. And many commentaries follow these categories. But in my opinion, these classifications are really irrelevant. It's one fruit. It has these different manifestations or these different aspects, maybe you want to put it that way. and I sort of defies classification in my mind. So I'm not even going to bother rehearsing the classifications that are traditionally used. You can look at other commentaries and see what people say, but I really don't see them all that distinctly grouped as opposed to one another. These are all ways in which, these are ways that the fruit of the Spirit looks. That we have the fruit of the Spirit. It looks like love, it looks like peace, it looks like joy, it looks like long-suffering. It looks like all these things. These are facets or aspects of the one fruit. And though the list doesn't end with "and such like the works of the flesh does," it is also, I think, a representative list, but not exhaustive. It's not, in other words, the fruit of the Spirit can look, there's different words. There's actually synonyms for some of these words that are mentioned in other passages that are clearly manifestations of the work of the Spirit in our life. So we're not going to say this is all the fruit of the Spirit looks like. The fruit of the Spirit looks like quite a few things, but these are representative. They're enough for us to get the idea. Now, there's two comments from commentaries that I'd like to note before we begin. First, from Charles Ryrie. This is an article in, I think, Bibliotheca Sacra. He says, "The evidence that the Holy Spirit is in control of a life is not found in manifestations of the Spirit, but in display of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit," he says, "is a perfect description of the character of Christ. Thus, the Christian who is spiritual will display love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control." That's because the Spirit witnesses of Christ, and He forms us into the image of Christ. And I think that's a point worth making. We're not, the whole ministry of the Spirit is not to manifest the Spirit as such, but to manifest Christ. And I think that's very important, especially in light of some abuses that charismatics make in their teachings. And then a comment from Timothy George. "We should sit back and contemplate the beauty of this image rather than over-interpreting and analyzing it to death." I thought that was a pretty good comment. You know, we go through each one of these things in detail, each one of these terms, and we're going to do that. But he's thinking, you know, it's really not so much about each thing individually, but it's about how the Spirit bears its fruit in the life. The beautiful fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is the picture of Christ, which is displayed in a Christian life. That's what we're after. So I put in my notes, especially in light of this last quote, "We'll probably immediately go against his advice," because we're going to go aspect by aspect. I was going to say fruit by fruit, but aspect by aspect. One fruit, many aspects or facets. But we do want to at least define what it means when the Spirit displays Christ in our life in one of these lights. In other words, what does it mean? What does God mean to say the fruit of the Spirit is love? Okay, what does that mean? All right, so that's the first one. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I want to deal with a popular misconception I once formerly taught on this word. The term is agape, agape love. You've heard that term. No doubt you've read that in many books. And it's used over 100 times in the New Testament, both in the verb form and in the noun form. The popular notion is that this is the love of self-sacrifice. This is the most noble kind of love. We have brotherly love, we have the love of friendship, we have the love of comfortableness. There's a word that has the idea of, I've described it as storge, it's the old, the familiar feeling of a well-worn pair of slippers that keep your feet warm at night. That's what this. And in a long, loving relationship, you have that as well as an aspect. And then there's physical love as well, that are the different words that are used for love. Well, that's not... there is a verse that really actually dispels this idea that agape is simply self-sacrifice in the most noble form of love. And that verse is John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men agaped the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. Well, the notion of self-sacrifice is usually conceived as a noble notion. Now, the usage in John 3:19 is certainly not noble. Men love darkness rather than light. So no matter how much of the self is sacrificed to darkness, I think there's a little bit too much is read into this word, in light of various studies that have been done and things that I have taught myself in the past. But as I've studied further, I say, wait a minute, we're probably putting too much weight on this one word. But the idea of love, right? What does it mean? If we tie this in, this fruit of the Spirit, in with the idea of the image of Christ that Ryrie mentions in that comment I gave earlier, there's three places in the New Testament where the phrase "the love of Christ" is used. So let's think about the love of Christ and think about if the fruit of the Spirit is to display Christ in the life, what does this mean? All right, so let's look at these three places. First of all, Romans 8:35. I'm just going to read this one verse. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, this is a very great and famous verse. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? This is quite clearly the love Christ has for his saints, for the believers. This is his love for us. So I've called this in my notes the enduring and keeping love of Christ. Well, if you're going to be like Christ, if the Spirit is going to develop its fruit in your life, what does it mean, the enduring and keeping love of Christ? Well, I think in personal relationships, if you love as Christ loved, you will keep that relationship at almost all costs. Now, parents do this naturally with children, and often you'll see children who have been quite rebellious and have been a real problem, and that's a fact. It has happened, and yet the parents have an enduring love. Now, that's understandable. It's a human relationship, and of course they're the fruit of your body. They are your children. Nobody's going to blame you for loving your kids. All right. Well, in your brotherhood, in the church, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That enduring and keeping love of Christ. You know, sometimes your brethren in the church are going to disappoint you. They're going to say things or do things that it just breaks your heart. You just feel like, how could they? And you know, they do something that brings shame to the name of Christ, and it can be a real heart rending situation. And yet, the fruit of the Spirit is love. We're going to love those people. We're going to try to help them, and you know, even when there's hard times, or there's somebody who's very much a drain. Maybe it's not anything ill will in them. It's just maybe they've got a real health problem, a besetting problem that it's not their fault. It's just the way it is. And so the Christian loves his brother. He's going to do everything he can to meet those needs. It endures and it keeps and it tries to help along. It's that compassion and that love that one has for the least of these, and the ones who are struggling, and the ones who have real troubles. You're just not going to give up on people. You're going to have that kind of love. You're going to reflect Christ. Right, the second one is in 2 Corinthians 5:14. The verse says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." I just realized I didn't read our passage, Galatians 5:22 and 23. You know the list, and it's there, so I guess we'll just leave that. Maybe I'll remember to pick this up at the end. But this 2 Corinthians 5 passage, I do want to just turn over there. and read just the this paragraph. It begins in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. I call this the constraining and motivating love of Christ. This verse really comes right in almost the middle of the paragraph. So it begins in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So I've called this the constraining and motivating love of Christ. So the love of Christ controls us. It constrains us. It makes us priorities in our lives, the ministry to other people. That's what Paul's talking about in this passage. It talks about evangelism, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It talks about the ministry to other men as he has a ministry. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For, he says, the reason, the love of Christ controls us. And having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So the Christian, because he has love generated by the Holy Spirit, is somebody who is going to minister to other people. And if you think about the Corinthians, as Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, it's a very tough letter, but it is a love letter. You know, he's talking to people he loves. He's not giving up on them, and it motivates him to continue this love. All right, so a very interesting passage. And the third one is Ephesians 3:19, and it goes this way, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so I call this one the personal object of worship of a lifetime, to know the love of Christ. And so the whole goal of the Christian experience, the whole goal of our devotion, of our scripture reading, of our prayers, of our worship, of our gathering in the house of God, of our supporting one another and ministering to one another, everything, it is to know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ. And if the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our life, this will be growing and waxing stronger day by day. We will be knowing Christ better each day. So some application of the concept. First of all, this is the focus of the great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. This is, you know, if you're going to be somebody who is living for God, love is part of the package. And, you know, to the extent that you don't love, that shows where you need to grow as a believer. You need to become closer to God. You need to walk closer to him in order to love one another as you ought to do. And then the second thing I'd like to say is, as the Christian matures, love should abound. When we look at the lost, for example, are we disgusted or are we brokenhearted? You know, there's people in the world who are lost, and some of them do very, very bad things. Some of them do foolish things. Some of them are, you know, they can be, you can get in an argument with them, trying to win them to Christ, and it's so frustrating. And we can look at them and be angry about them or disgust or dismissive or whatever, but do you love them? Are you really motivated? Is your heart full of love for the lost person, even if they spit at you and demean you or pass COVID regulations against you or whatever? What is the love of God in your heart? And I think this is absolutely important for us to understand. When we look at other saints, do we value and appreciate them despite their many faults? I used to say to my wife that, you know, I love you in spite of your many faults. Well, I'm not sure how endearing that was. But really, that's what love is. You know, we all have faults. I hope somebody loves me despite my faults. I hope somebody loves you despite your faults. And I hope that you love despite the faults of everyone else. You see, this is as you mature in Christ, this fruit should abound. When we look at the Lord, does He really grow in our estimation? Do we think less of ourselves and more of Him? Is His agenda and His program more important than our own comforts? Do we love Him supremely? Do we love Him first? Do we love His ministry and His work first? Do we love His church first? Do we love Him and His mind and His way of thinking more than our own opinions? And, you know, this fruit, as it grows in our life, is going to display love in all of these relationships to people who, you know, don't believe and they aren't even part of the assembly, and yet we have a heart, we ought to have a heart for them and a love for them to love one another. All right. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And there's an interesting connection in this fruit, or the word here. My point is the connection of joy to grace. The fact is, in the Greek, we have the same root for both of these words. One is chara, and the other one is charis. Charis is grace. All right, chara is joy. Grace doesn't depend on the qualities of the one receiving it. You know, think about the grace of salvation and God's riches at Christ's expense. We use that acronym to describe what grace is. We talk about God's unmerited favor. That's what grace is. God gives His grace to us in order to save us from our sins. It doesn't depend on how nice I am. It doesn't depend on how pure or holy I am. It's a gift. It's God's grace. Well, in the same way, just as grace doesn't depend on the qualities of the one upon whom it is bestowed, joy doesn't depend on the quality of the environment in which it manifests itself. You've often heard that. The joy isn't dependent on outward circumstances. One constable calls it a deep-seated gladness regardless of circumstances. I think that's very true. I think that's important for us to consider that as our definition. And so I have a lengthy quote actually from Timothy George, which I think highlights this a little bit, and he's comparing between worldly joy and Christian joy. So the first one he's discussing, first part of the quote, he's discussing Aristotle. So let's just read this together, if you've got the notes printed out. It says, in the Aristotelian morphology of human virtues, let's not worry about all those long words just now, joy was defined as finding the ideal mean or average between the excesses of pleasure, satiety, and pain, on the other hand, suffering. All right. So joy in this sense depends upon an environment of pleasant circumstances. So in Aristotle's mind, to find joy, you don't want to be overly sated with pleasure, and you don't want to be borne down with pain. You want to sort of find the middle. Okay, that's where joy is in Aristotle's mind. Okay, so that's worldly joy. And a lot of people in our world think that. I mean, you know, maybe they don't want to be on a, you know, they're not really seeking to be on a high all the time. But they're also trying to avoid pain. So they're trying to, you know, hit the sweet spot in the middle. And I think that's the way people really in the world are thinking about joy. Well, Christianity is this. Christian joy, however, is lived out in the midst of suffering. Christian joy is marked by celebration and expectation of God's ultimate victory over the powers of sin and darkness, a victory actualized already in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, but now has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, whence He will come in power and great glory. So for the Christian, our focus is on Christ. He's already won the victory. The battle's over. The victory is ours. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, as Romans 8:39 says. So that's joy. That's joy. It's not dependent on We're not trying to find the average in life where we're not too much pain, not too much, overmuch excitement and just, the rush of pure pleasure. What we're trying to at least hit the sweet spot. That's not what we're after as Christians. No, what we're after is, it doesn't matter where we are. We can be in good circumstances or bad circumstances, but Christ is our focus, and there's the joy. Well, some application then of this concept. We talk to ourselves about joy despite circumstances a lot. So we have bad life experiences, and we know Christ, and we have joy. We have personal losses, and we know Christ, and we have joy. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, what is the time when I, in my life, have had the most sorrow, I suppose is the way to put it. And that I thought of the time my dad passed just over 10 years ago, almost 11 years ago now. Now, I experienced a lot of emotional pain when that happened. And I taught myself that I also had joy. Joy because of my dad's Christian testimony. It was a real blessing to me. Joy because his suffering had ended. That was a blessing as well. Joy because God gives grace in time of need. And there's so many Christian friends and others who were a great help to me and to our family. And during that time, it was a very tough time. It was a time of loss. You've all experienced things of that nature. You've lost a dear loved one. And or you've had a debilitating illness. And perhaps God has given you, even in the midst of that, joy. So we understand that. We talk to ourselves about that. Joy in spite of the circumstances. But I want to ask ourselves a question here. Do we really have a depth of joy? Consider this year, the year of COVID. How much joy do you have this year? The longer it drags on, how much joy do you have? Boy, now I've left preaching and gone to meddling, haven't I? How many Christians have anger instead of joy? That's a work of the flesh, you know. Do you have joy when you see Bonnie Henry on television? Can't say I have a ton of joy. How many Christians have anger at the government or at others who disagree with them about mask or no mask and so on? Does that make you mad? It doesn't matter which side of the debate you're on. I'm personally on a no-mask side. I don't think the masks, as I put it, do diddly. I don't think they do diddly. But, we have to wear them in certain circumstances. But do you have anger? There's been times I've had anger about this. What is that? Is that the fruit of the Spirit? Nope, it isn't, is it? How many people have had anger at family members during this experience just because? Not because of COVID, but just they're ornery and you're mad. Maybe you're mad because of COVID and you've been hanging on to it and you don't have joy. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy. Do you have joy? Well, we're going to stop right there for this one. In many ways, this year we are living out, it's more than a year now, is the greatest test of our joy we've ever experienced. It's the greatest test of our spiritual life. You know, I hate a lot of things we're going through right now. But I can have joy in the Lord in this experience. I can rejoice in the Lord in this experience if I'm walking with the Lord. How often have you said that this year? So we're going to stop there. I had thought of getting one more in, but I think I want to let these two sink into our hearts tonight. I will read those two verses in Galatians 5 at this point, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So we will consider some more of these qualities next week. But where are you at with your love, with the love of Christ? Are you displaying Christ, the love of Christ, in your life? How about joy? Where are you at with the joy of Christ, especially this year? May the Lord bless you as you think about these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would help us as we apply these truths to our heart. Help us to really fix our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and our walk on the walk by the Spirit so that we can overcome the trials that we are experiencing this year. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.